stand, and as you do, take your Bibles to Zechariah 6. Young people can be dismissed to their discipleship program this evening. The rest of us are going to be continuing in a Bible study series we've been in these Sunday nights out of Zechariah. The prophet who followed really midway through Haggai's ministry, seeking to stand behind prophetically the building of the temple of God. The rebuilding of the destroyed temple, representing the rebuilding of God's purposes once thought lost in the people of Israel. And we are looking at the eighth of eight night visions. That means we kind of conclude this whole portion of Zechariah. And I would like us to read that vision, which goes through the first half of chapter 6, and we'll also, Lord willing, be looking at the last half of this chapter as well as we continue on. But first of all, verses 1 through 8 of Zechariah chapter 6. I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had a red horse, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel answered me, "These are the four spirits of heaven, going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses is going toward the north country. The one with the white horses towards the west. The one with the dappled horses towards the south." When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go through the earth. And he said, "Go throughout the earth." So they went out throughout the earth. Then he called to me, "Look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north." Father, we thank you for the power of your word again. We thank you that there is here that which sums up history and proclaims you to be the sovereign king over all of mankind. We thank you that you are the God of the nations. The nations to you are but a drop in the bucket, Isaiah said, for you are infinitely more sovereign and powerful than the greatest of principalities and powers that our world defines. We thank you that you are the King who is sovereign also over our lives. And may there be something of the majesty of Jesus open to us as we study your word this evening. And for those who perhaps would be here and do not know you personally, may there be something that shall win their heart from your word, that gladly they shall leave lesser things and follow Christ. Thank you for the majestic and great sovereign God you are. We give ourselves to you for the hearing and the obeying of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now the word Zechariah, the name Zechariah, means God remembers. And that is so much the thrust of this great book. Zechariah was a prophet. Prophet does two things. He shares and puts into words the heart and word of the Lord for the moment. And he also speaks of what is to come. And when we study prophets like Zechariah, we find a blending of both. And so as we have looked at these night visions, and what a night this must have been for Zechariah if he had all these visions in one night. God is staggering him with the word of the Lord to the moment as Israel is rebuilding the temple. And it's a very encouraging book. It's God saying, "I remember. I've remembered my covenant promises. I've remembered my faithful disposition to Israel. And I will rebuild in spite of the loss, in spite of the disobedience of Israel." The main thing is about this is that this comes after a time that Israel's been in Babylon. Completely having come under the judgment of God, a time of great national despair, wondering if the agreement between God and Israel would ever be restored again. There's no record of mass repentance in Babylon. There is no record of anything like that. But what God does is He acts out of His own sovereign initiative. The sovereignty of God means He's a God who does whatever He wants. And He has said, "I will have a people." And when almost to a man, the people of God abandoned God and came under God's judgment and the consequences for their abandonment. Yet God is still in the driver's seat. He is still initiating. He is still remembering. And Zechariah, by his very name, embodies such a thing. So we saw in the first three visions how that God said, I will remember my promise and I will provide for you protection as you come and are restored again into my kingdom purposes, which the rebuilding of the temple represented. Because the temple was the center of both God's presence and His purpose in the world. And then in the fourth vision, which we find in Zechariah 3, he points to one of the two leaders of Israel. His name is Joshua, and he's the high priest. And to Joshua, he comes and removes his dirty clothing. Do you remember that? And gives him the clothing of righteousness. And talks about a day where in all of Israel, he'll remove their sin in a day. And then in the next chapter, he goes to the other leader in the fifth vision, in Zechariah chapter 4. The other leader, who is not the high priest, but the governor, Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel really is the prime contractor in the construction of this operation. And to Zerubbabel, he speaks this way, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And what is he talking about? He is saying, by the energy and grace and strengthening my spirit, you will actually be able to see the rebuilding of the purposes of God in your day. And the capstone will be put on the temple with shouts of grace, grace to it. And that's very New Testament, all of that. After cleansing comes the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And then in the sixth and seventh visions that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Zechariah in chapter 5 backs off and he deals again with the iniquity of Israel, the sin of Israel, as a whole now. Not just the representative head and the high priest, but as a whole. And he deals with the issue of evil in the entire world. And you remember how that evil is personified by this basket with this woman of evil inside and the lead cover put on it, and yet the storks with winds, with the spirit in their, and these unclean birds, yet with the spirit in their wings, have taken, at the very end of chapter 5, have taken and placed this basket with evil personified within, have placed it in a place called Babylon, so that the right time, evil would under God's allowance, evil would find its full expression in the world. And we know that will happen at the time of the Antichrist. That's where we left off at the end of chapter 5. Well, that's not the end of the story, and so we need another vision to complete this whole thing. Kind of the setting of what someday will happen in the end times is now established. And it's in this eighth vision that Zechariah looks up again, verse 1 of chapter 6, and now he sees four chariots coming out from between two mountains, and there are four colors of horses pulling these chariots. We saw in the first vision a similar kind of idea, no chariots, but we saw horses of different colors waiting in a valley. Now, horses pulling chariots come out of a valley between two great mountains. In fact, the eight night visions are kind of mirror images of each other. If you were to cut them down between 4 and 5, they kind of reflect each other. 4 is like 5, 3 is like 6, 2 is like 7, and 1 is like 8. It's called a chiastic pattern, which is very, very representative of this kind of prophetic, what we call apocalyptic writing, this kind of prophetic work. So we're back to some of the same images that we were in the first time. However, now they are coming out, instead of standing in a grove of trees in a valley, they are coming out in a valley between two great mountains of bronze. Some feel like this, that the mountains are bronze because they are beginning, whereas the other visions were in the night, they are beginning to reflect the golden sun of the sunrise. In other words, this is a time of the dawning of a whole new era in the world. We also know that bronze, typically throughout apocalyptic kinds of writing, always represents what? Can you tell me what bronze means? Judgment. Always judgment. And some have thought that perhaps these two mountains represent the two mountains that are on either side of the Valley of Armageddon, where God will enter into ultimate judgment with the nations of the world sometime. One thing we do know for sure is that these mountains are like the doorway into the presence of God, and that these chariots are coming out of the presence of God, just like in the temple, Solomon's temple, two great bronze pillars stood at each side of the entrance to that temple. And so we understand probably that this represents an entrance and an egress way from the presence of God, and that there is some kind of theme of judgment. That much we can say for sure from these bronze mountains. And what he sees coming out, Zechariah does, are chariots. Not just horses with warriors sitting on them like in the first vision, but chariots. And chariots were always the front line instruments of aggressive attack warfare. And so you get the sense that there is something coming out of the presence of God that is on the attack, on the initiative. God is at war with the nations. Out come these horses. They are different colors, and one color goes to each of the four spectrums of the compass. And they're identified in chapter 5, these four horses, as the four spirits of heaven. And so what he's talking about is the totality of judgment on all four of the compass marks. In other words, across the entire earth, there will be nothing and nowhere excluded from the full judgment of God. Here are the spirits of heaven themselves coming out from between these great bronze mountains into the earth from the presence of the Lord on the aggressive, on the road of judgment to attack Israel's enemies and to bring judgment to the nations. And it's coming with clarity and with purpose. Why the four colors of the horses? We have a red one, a black one, a white one, and a dappled one. Well, they may just speak of the four directions of the compass. There may not be any particular other idea in mind here as the prophet saw this. But if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 6 in the first 8 verses, I think you'll find an interesting parallel there. And we'll read through these 8 verses, and you will encounter here these same horses, same color, four of them, again in the context of judgment. And quite possibly we can see the kind of judgment that each one of these horses represents. Verse 1, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the 7 seals. This is Revelation 6:1. Then I heard one of the four living creatures saying in a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and before me was a white horse. See, Revelation is the same kind of apocalyptic literature as Zechariah. And so you have these very similar kinds of images. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. And this was the judgment to the world of the leadership of the Antichrist. This was the tyranny of Antichrist. That's what the white horse represented. And then when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and another horse came out, a fiery red one. There's the red one. And its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. And that's the spirit of war. And then in verse 5, when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like the voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages," which is incredibly expensive. "And do not damage the oil and the wine." Here we have economic catastrophe and famine. And then verse 7, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. That's the dappled. Its rider was named Death and Hades. It was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of earth. That's pestilence and plagues bringing death on a fourth of the earth. You say, "Pastor Jim, how can these things come forth from the presence of God?" And yet these are seals that are unlocked in the heavenlies, releasing the great judgments of God. And it's interesting that we have these four same colored horses. And they, whether they represent those specific judgments or simply represent the fact of the totality of God's judgment that covers all four corners of the earth, we begin to get the idea that God is indeed on the attack here. That out of His presence, which today we understand so much grace and life to come from, well, that same throne room of God shall come the initiation of that which is of terrible judgment in the days ahead. And Peter dealt with that issue in the early church. They thought that this would come very quickly. They felt deeply the oppression of the Roman Empire. They felt deeply the need for national restoration of Israel. And they thought that this would come at any time. And when it didn't, Peter had to say, God is not slack concerning His promises, but patient, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. But he said, the day will come. It'll come like a thief in the night. And this is what we hold to as Christians, that the present course of this world is going on, but a day is coming when things will be very, very different than we know them today in the earth, because God's posture towards our world is in a dramatic way going to change. You'll notice back in Zechariah 6, verse 7, it describes those horses as powerful. And that will indeed mark His judgments. But look what else it says about those horses in verse 7. They were straining to go out throughout the earth. And then He said, go throughout the earth. So they went throughout the earth. And the sense was that there was a period in which these mighty stallions, you can picture it, they were chomping at the bit. They were stomping away at the ground. They were straining. It took effort to hold these anxious stallions back. They were ready to go. They were straining. And then at the right time, they had the word from the Lord, and they went forth, and the face of human history began to change. And right now, those horses have not been released, but they're straining. And there is an anxiousness of judgment because of the abominable character of sin in the eyes of God. And we forget that. We live in comfortable Orange County, and we've known nothing but the blessings and grace of God in so many ways. And this is a time where the free invitation of God has come. And we also happen to be privileged enough, because we live in Orange County, to be where we're not dragged away in the middle of the night by the police department for serving Jesus. We're able to live peaceably with our country and with one another at this point. And so it can be easy to forget how radically things are going to change someday. How much of a different place when the judgments of God are released. I don't believe we can look at a lot of things and think maybe those are the judgments of God. But I don't believe we've seen the judgments of God yet in our world. I believe this is a time where the stallions are still being restrained. But there's going to come a moment where with power they're going to go forth with their chariots on the attack mode. And incredible things are going to happen in our world. And verse 8 it said, "He called to me, 'Look, those going towards the north country.'" Remember how he said each colored horse went to the one to the north, one to the east, one to the west, one to the south? Those were going to the representative enemies of Israel. He said, he called to me, verse 8, "Look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north." What does it mean that the spirit has rest? It means that the urge that causes those stallions to chomp at the bit and have to be restrained until the right moment, that urge to bring judgment against sin and evil and the wickedness of man, that urge has now been satiated and the spirit has found rest. Judgment has found its full course. Why would he only mention the north? Because the north always represented the most dangerous of Israel's enemies and the most formidable of her enemies. And the north was Syria and Babylon. And the greatest and most dangerous enemies were found to the north. And so that's all he has to say. Israel would understand perfectly. If the enemies of the north are taken, then it's no question that the enemies of all the other enemies have been taken, because it would take the most powerful of forces to topple the enemies of the north. Before we go on to the postlude, so to speak, in the last paragraph, let me just say this in this vivid description of ultimate judgment. That woman in the basket, that woman of evil who has been set in Babylon, where this book of Revelation also says that the Antichrist will merge a religious and economic system fueled by his own evil spirit. Their evil will find its full dimension, which is also hasn't been seen in the world. Just as the judgments of God have been constrained, so has the evil that could impinge this world. It also has been constrained. And Paul said there is a day when that which restrains will be taken away, whatever that means. All we know is that what restrains evil right now will be taken away. That lead cover we saw last time will be taken away, and evil will be enthroned completely in Babylon, where Revelation tells us this economic and religious system are blended and rule the earth. And it's at that point, when evil comes full force, that the world will understand what evil really is. Can you imagine in a world as corrupt as our world is, and as broken as our world is, that we still have not tasted the full onslaught of evil in our world? And our world will see that. The queen of evil, who has resisted the bride, the church, the bride of Christ, will take her full place. And it will be then, and I think we have to keep this in perspective when we think of God's judgments, it'll be then, after evil has been allowed by God, in God's sovereign time, to be elevated, it's then after that, at the right time, that God looses the stallions and he will ultimately judge evil. He cannot be fully triumphant until he has fully dealt with evil in its full dimension. That has happened at the cross, but it has to be consummated in the final judgment, where what has already been secured in the cross is brought forth in actuality in our world, and the very backbone of evil is broken. On the other hand, can you imagine a world where there is no evil? And that is what the end of the judgments will be like. And that's what he talks about in the next few verses. But let me say one more thing. Many of us choke at the judgments of God. But you know, J.I. Packer said in his book, Knowing God, he said that if God were to sweep evil under the carpet and pretend it's not there and not judge it, that would be a moral weakness for God and not a holy virtue. We worship profoundly tonight. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And yet how can a holy God allow rampant oppression and sin and corruption to go unspoken to? How can just sweep under the rug the sins of the Hitlers and the Mussolinis and the great tyrants of history and your sin and my sin and our selfishness and our hurting of other people? How can he call himself holy and without sin and yet just say, well, let's just pretend all that happened. Let's not have any balance of law or justice. No. As much as we may choke over the severity of God's judgments, so we need to understand the severity and the filthiness of evil in the sight of God. And that evil is something that sometimes when we play with sin a little bit, we underestimate. But evil is something that God is going to bring to its fore for all the evil and all the destructive force that evil intends upon the human race. And then He will deal with it decisively. And His judgments will be furious, but He will be defeating a ferocious enemy. And I believe that you really cannot understand the depths of God's judgment until you've understood the heights of His love. And that He came all the way, first of all, to be the shock absorber for the worst of evil on the cross. For that which was most holy and innocent was pummeled with that which is the worst of the human condition. And a man totally undeserving, dying on a cross. And there, that was the beginning. That was Jesus laying Himself out for you and I. That was love that I can never understand. And He has left that door open for centuries for men and women to find Him. But there's coming a time in this world where He will say, enough. The time is up and the stallions will be released. And when you've tasted of His love and His possibilities and the great price with which He has come to us to give us mercy, then somehow there is an understanding of the severity of His judgments, which are as true as His love is. Because out of His holiness come both His love and His justice. We would prefer to think that out of His holiness comes only His love. And that a simplistic, namby-pamby love, which never corrects anything that's wrong and only pats on the shoulder and wants to be liked. But instead, out of His holiness must come both His love and His justice. And it's out of His justice that judgment comes. And out of His love that the possibility of mercy today is extended. So the destruction of judgment and evil comes fully, and the Spirit of God finds rest over the worst of evil, the kingdoms of the north. But I thank God that's not the end of the story. I mean, what a depressing end to human history. God just finally wipes out everything He doesn't like. Verse 9. This is not a vision. This is the conclusion to the 8 night visions. The word of the Lord came to me, take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedi, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. You remember him. He's the guy who got the new clothes back in chapter 3. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jedi, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. We know that not everybody came from Babylon. Not all the exiles came to rebuild the temple. And it appears like 3 guys show up a little late. Probably they're coming with a fresh supplies for the building of the temple. They have in their possession gold and silver. Zechariah is instructed to take their gold and silver from these 3 exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have just come from Babylon, where the rest of Israel is still in captivity. And they're to go to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and to make a crown out of this silver and gold and put it on the head of the high priest. Now, there's meaning to these names. Why did he choose these 3 guys? Well, Heldai has to do with, in the Hebrew, it means something like world or worldly, and a rough translation of that would be that God owns the world. Tobijah means that God is good. And Jediah means that Jehovah or Yahweh both knows and cares. What great names. Especially to mark this. What's the end of everything? Destruction? God just going crazy and wiping out everything that He doesn't like? No, suddenly there are three called upon that declare that the Lord owns the world and that He is a good God and that He is the one who both knows and cares even after His judgments are fully worked out, that He cares. You see, His judgments will be worked out someday, but you can never work out His care. God can get beyond His wrath, but He never gets beyond His love, thank God. And so suddenly after this great scenario of judgment, here is a God who is good, who still knows and cares, and still owns the world that He's just pronounced judgment on. And He's told to go to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Josiah means the God who sustains or supports. And Zephaniah, who is his father, Zephaniah means the God who protects or covers over. And the God who both protects and sustains receives these who represent the goodness of God and His caring love. And they there form a crown with their own silver and gold, and they place it on the head of this high priest Joshua. The problem about this is simply this. Never, never was a priest to wear the crown of a king. In Old Testament law, it was clear. We see some, like King Uzziah, that Isaiah talked about. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Do you know why King Uzziah died? Instead of the priest going in and offering up sacrifice and incense to the Lord, Uzziah got lifted up in the pride of his own heart because he was an exceptionally gifted king. He got lifted up and he says, I can offer to the Lord. And he went into the temple and he offered up to the Lord that which a king was never supposed to do. Only a priest could do. A priest and a king could never mix offices. And you know how that the men of God of Uzziah's day challenged him, and immediately leprosy broke out. And he died of leprosy. And it was in that year when the hopes of Israel were shattered by the unfortunate sin of Uzziah that Isaiah saw the Lord. What happened was a king sought to take the place of a priest. And what's amazing here is that a king is made out of a priest. Verse 13. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, this Joshua with his crown. And he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two. Harmony between the two what? Between the two offices of the priest and the king. And this is exactly the picture of who Messiah becomes to us, Jesus. Because we worship Him as our priest and our king. We worship Him as our Savior. As a priest, He's our Savior because He's forgiven our sin. And as our king, He's our Lord. And that's why it's important to confess Jesus both as Savior and Lord. He is priest and king. He is not what you prefer Him to be. How many Christians? I've run into a few Christians who really like the idea that Jesus is Lord because they haven't resolved some of their own masochistic anger in their lives, and they just like to put trips on other people and say, and just push lordship on them until Christians feel like they can never be good enough for God. And I've met a lot of other Christians who love the fact that Jesus is their Savior. He forgives every bad thing I do, and it just makes me feel pretty loose about living. But to the one who's rebellious, Jesus will come as Lord. And to the one who feels guilty, He'll come as Savior. He'll always be the opposite, probably, to your problem. If your problem is you need forgiveness and you need a Savior, that's what He'll be to you, a priest who brings the offering for your sin before the Lord. And if you need law in your life, if you need the constraining, ruling power of God to bring forth obedience in your life, He'll be a ruler to you. Just like Israel came through the sea of deliverance as they came out of Egypt, only to encounter the mountain of the law, Mount Sinai, where the law came to them. And in the same way, in the New Testament, Jesus has come to embody both offices. The priest, by which we come out of bondage and deliverance as our Savior, and the king, who brings the administration of His rule and His law to bear in our lives. And so it's so important that we worship Him and that we serve Him both as Savior and Lord. It's one of the things said about him, and that is that he is the branch. Here's the man whose name is Branch, verse 12. And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. Look with me just for a moment as we conclude here to Jeremiah chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 5. This is an image that both Jeremiah and Isaiah use a lot. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up David, a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. And then if you go over to, I know you just found it, but now if you go over to Jeremiah 33, now that you're in the ballpark, you might be able to find this a little faster. Jeremiah 33, verse 15 and 16. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line, and he will do what is just and right in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. So here we have this idea of the branch. He will branch out. There's a couple of ideas there. Number one, he will be the one that will be the extension of the promise to King David that a king would sit on his throne forever. That's why that somehow the Messiah, who would bring freedom, that's his act as Savior, would also at some point have to embody the role of a king. They had to be embodied at one at some point. And here Zechariah says, I have a plan. I am going to do that in the Messiah so that the full purposes of God can come forth. But in the Hebrew, this word branch in Zechariah also means kind of coming up from beneath. And we see Isaiah with that. In Isaiah 53, he says, who has believed the report of the Lord? For he shall rise up as a tender shoot. And there will be no beauty that we shall see of him, and he will be despised and rejected of men. We esteem him not. And this idea, even in the Hebrew, in Zechariah 6, is that this branch will come up from below with a vulnerability that would make you say he could never survive. And that is exactly the picture of the way Jesus came the first time. And yet he is coming again. He came the first time to be our Savior of the whole world and forgive the sins of the whole world. But he's coming the second time in judgment to be the King of the whole world. And when his judgments are finally worked out, his love and care will still be there, still operating, still reaching into the world. And so he will become the one who will then rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he will be the King. And the priest and the King will sit upon the throne. And verse 15 says, those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. That phraseology in Hebrew writing always referred to the nations. And this is exactly what Jesus is beginning to do now. He is reaching beyond Israel to all the nations, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But someday that will be acted out in a way we could never believe. For there will be a rule of righteousness when evil is finally broken completely. Jesus comes again literally to the earth the second time, and he rules forever in a reign of peace in our world for 1,000 years. And that's the marvel of his triumph in his righteousness, because he will be seated as a priest who wears the crown of a king. I want to end by saying one more comment about that crown. In the Hebrew, the word crown is plural, but the verb is singular. And it seems like it would, and because it was made of two materials, both gold and silver, and crowns tended to be singular circlet bands, the regal crowns, it would seem that this is a tiered crown. We would call that a diadem, a tiered crown. We see in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12, we see that when Jesus comes again, having King of Kings and Lord of Lords written upon him, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12. This is how Jesus, the faithful and true one, is described. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And on his head are many crowns. What fascinates me is that when the Antichrist is crowned in the book of Revelation, he only has one. Because the many crowns speak in this sense of the absolute dominion and sovereignty of our King. Paul said he has been given a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord to the glory of the Father. Paul said that his name is above principalities and powers and dominions, above every name that is named. And He is the one who will not wear one crown, but He will wear many crowns. And somehow this plural crown is placed upon Joshua to speak to him of the day when he will rule and reign in absolute superiority over all the nations. That's the God we serve. Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. And so we sing that great hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns. You know when you sing that? You are saying, Lord, when we crown You with many crowns by both our praise and the obedience of our lives to Your rule, our praise to You as Savior and our obedience to You as King and Lord, our praise to You as the priest and our obedience to You as the King, which are the two dimensions of worship, to praise Him and to obey Him is all of what worship's about, to love Him and to serve Him. And when we sing, crown Him with many crowns, what you are doing is you saying, by my praise and by my life, I affirm that You are the Lord who will break every other rule in my life and break every other rule in this world and will finally deal with the filth of evil in our world. I affirm that. I crown You not with one crown. I crown You with many crowns and thereby affirm that You are Lord of heaven and earth. You are Lord of every situation in my life. You are the priest who wears the crown of a king, and Your crown bespeaks majesty and dominion and power beyond every other name and authority and power. Thank God. And so Zechariah saw it as he woke up, shaken off 8 interesting dreams. And he saw not just the world destroyed in God's judgment, but he saw the blessed Son of God taking His place as the priest who wears a crown. Hallelujah. You want to sing that, crown Him with many crowns? 345 in your hymn book. Stand with me.